Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, if you would please turn to Exodus chapter 32. If you're visiting with us, we have been spending the last several months in a study of the life of Moses, and we have come to an extended period on Mount Sinai. It has been 3 months since Moses, in the story, not our 3 months, but his 3 months. It has been 3 months since Moses led 1.5 million people out of Egypt. I can't comprehend that. I really cannot. 1.5 million people on foot, donkeys, camels, whatever they had. 1.5 million people. It's just incredible. And they have come into the Sinai wilderness. Specifically, they have camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, where the people experienced a fearsome display of the presence of God. God had descended on the mountain in fire, and smoke billowed from the mountain with lightning and thunder and the blast of a trumpet, and the mountain quaked under the feet of its creator. And all the people at the base of the mountain trembled and were in fear. I think I would be too. They were so scared by the presence of God that they sent Moses up the mountain. You go, we'll stay here. And so Moses went. And when he returned with the law of God. God had told him the law. And they agreed in one voice to obey God's law. And thus a covenant was made. And so Moses returns to God. He climbs back up the mountain to ratify the covenant. And there, God carves out of stone his law, or the Ten Commandments. And while they are up there for 40 days and 40 nights, God unveils his designs to dwell with his people. And he gives to Moses the design for the tabernacle. But before the tabernacle construction can begin, before a rope can be braided or a curtain be embroidered, God's intention to dwell with his people is interrupted. Down at the base of the mountain, the people have grown weary of waiting for Moses. He's been gone for 6 weeks, just about. And they don't know what's become of him. Maybe he's dead. Maybe God consumed him in that cloud. They do not know. And so what do? Well, they turn to Aaron. I think to give this some perspective for us, we have to remember these people saw these plagues. This man Moses led them out of Egypt. This man Moses led them through the Red Sea. This man Moses brought manna to them. This man Moses was a lot to them. And he's missing. And so they go to his brother Aaron. And what do? What would any good, spiritually minded, covenant-making people do? Well, they asked Aaron if he would make them a god to go before them. And so what does Aaron do? An incredible, incredible act of stupid leadership, or lack of leadership, let's say. He says, okay, this is going to cost you. Give me your gold. Give me the earrings out of your ears. And they want this calf, or excuse me, I got ahead of the story. They want this god to go before them so badly, they give Aaron his gold, their gold. And Aaron takes the gold and he melts it down, and he makes for them a golden calf. And when the people see the golden calf, they declare, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." What has happened to these people? 6 weeks ago, they agreed in one voice that they would do everything that God had told them to do, that they would be obedient. And Moses has gone 1.5 months, and they make an image of God. They break the second commandment. Was it this calf that plagued Pharaoh? Was it the calf that saved them, brought them out of Egypt? Was it the calf that brought them through the Red Sea? Was it this calf that brought them through the Passover? Was it this calf that brought them manna? They know better. They don't think that at all. They don't believe that. The calf is not Yahweh. That's not their point. It represents Yahweh. Moses is gone. Moses has represented Yahweh. He has stood in their place before Yahweh. And he has brought the word of God to Yahweh. And he has done the works of Yahweh and brought them out. And he's missing. They need something else, someone else, to mediate. To stand in their stead before Yahweh. And this golden calf will do just fine. And it'll do just fine because they're very comfortable with it. It's something they grew up with. It's one of the bull deities of Egypt. So it's very easy for them to be comfortable with this calf. Now these people have seen the plagues, the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea, and the manna. Just proves to us that miracles, external miracles, do not change the heart. And they have seen all of this. And most recently, they have seen the incomprehensible, immeasurable glory of Yahweh descending onto the mountain. Now, how can Yahweh be represented by the likeness of anything on heaven or on earth? That was the prohibition. This golden calf insults God. It insults His holiness. It insults His glory. These are wicked people. While the people are worshiping this false god, this false image, Yahweh chases Moses out of His presence. Go down, get out of here at once, for your people who you brought up out of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves. Now when our son was growing up, there was an occasional time when my wife would come to me and say, "Tom, please deal with your son." When did he become my son, Becky? He's your son. You deal with him. But we disown our children occasionally, all out of love. But this is what God has done, in a sense. He's saying to Moses, "These are not my people. You did this. You brought them up. You brought them out of Egypt. They are your people." And what he wants to do, God wants to do, is he wants Moses to leave him alone so he can sit there and burn in anger against these idol worshippers. And he's going to destroy them. Because that's what he promised them. Now, it's easy for us to accuse God, well, for some of us, to accuse God of being bloodthirsty and unloving. But we have to remember that righteousness and unrighteousness mix as well as oil and water. Purity and impurity cannot commingle. Justice and injustice can never live in harmony. For gods that dwell in the midst of these people, they are going to have to be like him. Moses is going to write in the book of Leviticus, and he's going to teach these people that they are to be holy as God is holy. You and I are to be holy as God is holy. And that's our destination, to be conformed into the image of Christ. This is why God gave them His law. God has no other gods before Him. Neither are they going to have any other gods before them. They are to make no images of God. God makes no images. When God considers God, He beholds His own radiance and the exact representation of His being. It is not just an image. It is fully God Himself. We know God's radiance. We know the exact representation of His being as Jesus, in whom all the fullness of the deity dwells. For there is only one who can say, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. He is the image of God. He is the image that we are to behold. They are not to take God's name in vain. It is to be hallowed. Just as God rested on the seventh day, so shall they rest on the seventh day. They are to honor their mother and father, just as the Father honors the Son, and the Son honors the Father, and the Son honors his mother. They are to be like God. God does not murder. He does not commit adultery. He does not steal. He does not bear false witness. And neither will they. And neither will we. God is teaching his people through the law, through the tabernacle, through the Sabbath, who he is and who they are to be. Part of this living lesson includes the learning about their need for a mediator. Someone to stand in their stead. Someone to go before God on their behalf. But God doesn't teach them about this mediator didactically, that is, through a sermon series, or through propositions or abstract thought. He teaches them directly, immediately, in the life of Moses. He shows them the mediator. But these are stiff-necked people. They will not bow their head to God. They're proud, they're obstinate, they're sinners, they're profane, they are not holy. So someone needs to stand before God in their stead to mediate this dispute that God has with them. But he wants to destroy them. He wants to destroy them. In the end, what he wants to do, he tells Moses, I will make a great nation out of you. Well, that sounds pretty good to me. My name will live in infamy. No. My name would go down in history. But Moses will have none of it. He will not leave God burning in his wrath without interceding for the people. And so if you have your Bibles, turn again with me to Exodus chapter 32 and to verse 11. For here we read the holy, inerrant, living word of God. In verse 11 we read, Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger. Change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have been so gracious to bring us together in this assembly. And you have not brought us to a mountain filled with fire and smoke and thunder and lightning and a trumpet, and the earth is not quaking under our feet. But you have brought us to Mount Zion. You have brought us to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have brought us into the presence of thousands upon thousands of angels rejoicing. And you have brought us to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Father, let us hear this morning your word. Change us. Make us holy as you are holy. And we do pray this in Jesus' name for his glory and for our blessing. Amen. You notice in that first verse that Moses reverses God's argument that these were Moses' people. That Moses brought them up out of the land of Egypt. This was true to a point. Moses did do this. God had put him in that position to do that. And he led Moses to do those things. But Moses knew he was at best only the secondary cause. God was the primary cause. They were God's people by God's choice and by God's will. And so Moses intercedes for these people in three ways. First, God is the one who brought them out. And he brought them out with his great power and his mighty strength. It was not Moses' power. It was not Moses' strength. Moses understands that it is God's doing all this. He's the one that's brought this all about. And he can do with his people as he wills, including destroying them. Next, Moses hallows God's name. He defends God's name in the face of the Egyptians. Moses knows that the Egyptians would just delight in the destruction of these Jews. It would be wonderful. Our Pharaoh went out after them and the Red Sea closed in on him and his army. Would it not be great if their God destroyed them? And they would blaspheme the name of Yahweh. But finally, Moses pleads that God would turn from his burning anger and relent. God, Moses wants God to change his mind. And so God calls on Moses' covenant faithfulness. Don't you remember what you told your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel? You swore by your own self that you would make their descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Are you going to forget that? Have you forgotten that? If you destroy them and make a great nation out of me, you'll be denying who you are, that you're not faithful. The result of Moses' intercession is that, quote, the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. The King James translation reads, the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do. That verse has bothered me. That the Lord wanted to do evil to his people. It was not evil, I don't think. It was the right thing to do, for they were sinners, and they had corrupted the word of God, and they had corrupted themselves. And did God really need to repent? What did God do wrong that he needs to repent from here? He hasn't done anything wrong. He doesn't need to repent. So why does Moses see all of this happening and see God as relenting, as repenting, as changing his mind about destroying the people? Well, when I was younger, I remember watching the weather report and the weatherman, they're called meteorologists today, they're scientists. Before, they simply pointed to the map. Now they explain in great detail through Doppler radar and cold fronts and warm fronts and stationary fronts and barometric pressure and temperatures and all this stuff. Even satellites or pictures from space we have now to explain what might happen tomorrow in the weather. And somewhere in that weather report, I remember that they would often, or they would always say, sunrise tomorrow will be at 6:40 and sunset will be at 7:10. Now, they change that every day, don't get me wrong. But they would tell you that. Now, I have a question. How many of us have ever seen a sunrise? How many of us, don't raise your hands, this is a trick question. How many of us have ever seen a sunset? None of us. Now, the people before Copernicus might have thought they saw the sunset as the sun revolved around the earth. But now we know differently. We revolve around the sun. The sun doesn't really set. But there isn't a person in here who has not seen the sunrise. And there's not a person in here who hasn't seen the sunset. It is phenomenological language. It's a phenomenon that we see. And we explain it in words that aren't necessarily scientifically accurate. But we all know that's what we're seeing. The sun is rising. You can see it. It's rising right up over the mountains. And it's setting right down over the mountains. When Moses sees God relenting, that's what he's seeing. He's seeing God change his mind. He's not repenting. He's not changing his mind necessarily. But he was going to destroy them, and now he's not. And Moses says, he's relented. He's repented. He's changed his mind. Did Moses actually change God's mind in all of this? Can you change God's mind? Did God lack some kind of information that Moses had to come alongside and say, well, you know, you should blame Aaron. Well, no, you should blame the people. Well, no, you know, you made promises. And he tries to inform God of something that maybe he had forgotten. Remember Abraham, Isaac? Remember the promise you made to them? And what about the Egyptians? Have you considered what they're going to do to your name? It's good that Moses came to God because he might have made a mistake. Well, God doesn't have to, or Moses doesn't have to remind God, because we always have to remember that there was never a word on the lips of Moses that God didn't already know was there. He knows everything we're going to say before we say it. I think if we asked Moses what happened on that mountaintop, he would tell us something like this, speculation. I went up the mountain to intercede for my people, the people of God. And the first thing I did was I acknowledged that he was the one with the strength, and he is the one with the power, and he is the one that brought them out. And you know, I feared for his name is good. And I did not want his name to be blasphemed. And I remembered his promises, and I remembered his faithfulness. And I wanted God to change his mind from destroying these people. But it was his unchangeable faithfulness that didn't destroy his people. It was his covenant promises that kept his people. But God chases Moses away. Go down there. Moses goes down. After he goes down, we all know the story. He sees this golden calf. He throws down the tablets of the law that God had written with his own finger. He then just goes over to the calf. He destroys it. He melts it down. He grinds it up into powder. He throws it into the water, and he has the people drink the water. And then he comes to his brother. You know, God's anger was burning towards these people. Moses is now down there standing in the stead of God. He's representing God, and his anger is burning. And he goes to his brother and says, what did you do? What on earth were you thinking? And God said, or Aaron said, well, Moses, you were missing the people. They needed a God to go before them. They gave me their golden earrings. And you know, I mean, I threw it into the fire, and well, out popped this golden calf. Really, that's from the scripture. That's what he said. He's also disavowing his relationship with the people. It is laughable if the consequences weren't so horrible. Moses asks, is there anyone left still for the Lord? And the Levites come to him, and they stand with Moses, and Moses tells them, standing there in the place of God, he tells them that God wants them, the Levites, to tie on the sword and go through the camp, killing his brother, his friend, and his neighbor. And about 3,000 men died that day. God's not to be trifled with. But Moses cares for these people, rebellious as they are. And he believes in God's faithfulness. He believes in God's promises. And so you know what this old man, this 80-year-old man, I'm almost there, this 80-something old man does, he climbs back up Mount Sinai so that he can go to the Lord again. In chapter 32 again, and in verse 30 we read this, and it came about on the next day, that is the day after he saw the golden calf and destroyed it. Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. And then the Lord smote the people because of what they had done with the calf which Aaron had made. Moses wants God to forgive the people's sin. And if God will not forgive the people's sin, Moses wants to be blotted out of the book that God has written. Moses' passion for his people is very clear. If you are not going to forgive these people, take me away. Kill me. He's counting on Moses, or God's faithfulness to Moses at this point, I think. He's not going to kill Moses. He's trying to twist God's arm. I don't know. But we see what's really happening, don't we? He's trying to be the mediator for the people and giving up his life for theirs. God refuses Moses' offer. Only a mediator could exchange sinlessness for their sinfulness. Instead of forgiveness, the guilty will be punished, and God strikes the people. We aren't told the nature or the extent or the outcome of God's punishment. And although God's faithfulness has kept the people from being destroyed, they are punished for their sin. And Moses will not give up. All right? He's thinking, this angel of the Lord is going to go with them. Well, since God's not going to dwell in our midst, I'm going to go outside this huge nation of 1.5 million people. I'm going to go beyond the suburbs of this city, and I'm going to pitch a tent. I know God has met with me, and He will meet with me anyway, even if He won't dwell with the people. And He'll come to me in the tent of meeting. And there, Moses continues the argument. He wants the tabernacle. He wants God to dwell with His people. And so Moses appeals once again to God. That presence of the angel of the Lord is fine, but Moses wants God to be with them. Since he has found favor in God's sight, Moses wants to know God's ways, he says. Well, again, I suspect to know God's ways is you've got to have God with you. He wants Him to be dwelling with Him. And God again relents. My presence shall go with you, says Yahweh, and I will give you rest. But the you in that statement is singular. God's going to give Moses rest. And Moses wants the people to have God. Moses is relentless. If you, Yahweh, will not go with us, then don't even take us to Sinai, or to the Promised Land. Leave us here in the Sinai wilderness. Moses is willing to die for these people, and now he's willing to give up the Promised Land for them. What is the point of the Promised Land, Moses reasons? If you are not going to be there with us, our goal, our hope, is not just milk and honey, but it's to be with you, the Almighty God, our Savior. We want to worship you. We want to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. Leave us in the wilderness if you're not going to go with us. And Moses continues to press in chapter 33 and 16. He says, how can anyone know that I and your people have found favor in your sight if you don't go with us? Because you see, you are the distinguishing mark. If you're not dwelling among us, we're like any other nation that has a God that's unseen and not experienced. You must be with us. You distinguish us. The Lord said to Moses, okay, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Bolstered by this success, Moses should have walked away, but he asks God for the unimaginable. He asks to see God's glory. He asks to see the very weight of God, His weightiness. And God agrees. He sets limits, but He agrees. He says, I'm going to put you in this cleft, in this rock, I'm going to put my hand over you. You cannot see my face. It is so pure, so righteous, and so just. You would come undone if you saw it. And I'm going to pass by you. All my goodness is going to pass by you. And once I pass, I'm going to remove my hand. And you'll see my goodness. You'll experience my goodness. So that there's no mistake in why God is doing this, God then tells Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Moses, I want you to understand, it's not because you have interceded, it's not because you're the mediator, it's not because you've done these great things, it's not because you were obedient. I'm going to do this because I want to do this. I chose the nation of Israel because, not because they're great, not because they're good, but because I chose them. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion. And I'm going to put you in this rock, and you're going to experience my goodness. Chapter 34 records the restoration of his covenant, and at the beginning of 34, Moses is there chiseling out two new stone tablets by God's direction. And then you know what this guy does? Again, I'm amazed. 80-something years old, he takes these stone tablets and he ascends Mount Sinai. How does he love these people? How does he love Yahweh? And there God will write on those tablets his law again. The construction of the tabernacle, interrupted by the golden calf, will begin, and God will finally dwell with his people. So Moses arrives on the mountain. The Lord descends in a cloud, and he stands with Moses as Moses calls upon the name of the Lord. And then, just as the Lord has promised, he places Moses in the rock. He puts his hand over the cleft of the rock. And what do you think Moses sees? He sees nothing. But instead he hears. What's so interesting is that God's people are a people of the ear. We are not a people of the eye. God has given us his word. It's his spoken word that created all things. It's his written word. It's the words of Jesus we hear. We're not to have images. And so here comes God, and he gives Moses the sight of his goodness through his words. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and to the fourth generation. This, Moses, is the goodness of God. If God offered you the opportunity to have his goodness pass in front of you, what do you think you would see? What do you think you would hear? What would you want to experience? Well, the first thing Moses experienced is the Word of God, the declaration of the Lord's name. The Lord God. It is repeated for the emphasis. This is the most important thing. This is the goodness of God. And when you look at that list, are these not the very things we long for? The very things we need so much in our lives? The holiness of God, his compassion, his genuine concern for you, his grace doing for you what you do not deserve, his long-suffering with a people so unfaithful, always reliable because he's truthful. He's always honest with you. He has never deceived us. His covenant keeping, never breaking his vows with us. His vows are perpetual, never changing. And his forgiveness, separating our sin from as far as the east is from the west. And isn't it at the end of the day, when we put our head on our pillow and we think about the day we have had, isn't certainly one of our greatest longings is to know what to do with our guilt? can we be forgiven? And then God's goodness goes where we don't really like it to go. He proclaims that the guilty will not go unpunished. Everything was fine up to that point. But even in His righteousness, God is good. Sin has significant consequences and God's not going to let them go. It is good that God punishes sin. It is good that He is righteous. It is good that He is just. He is a good judge. He is a righteous judge. It is an unrighteous judge that lets the guilty go free. Hearing about the goodness of God, Moses is humbled and he collapses on the ground. His face is in the dirt as he bows low to the ground. And what does he do in the presence of the goodness of God? He worships. Moses has sought to have the wrath of God turned away from his people. He has sought God's promise to dwell with his people. And now with his face in the dirt, he has one last request. I think I would have quit after the first. But there he is in the dirt. And he has one last request. Take us as your inheritance. Moses wants God to own them, to be his possession, his inheritance. For if they are his possession, he will take such care and love for them. He will own them. So God has given his law, his tabernacle, his Sabbath to teach the people about their need for him, to be like him. He's even given his people the mediator Moses to teach them about a heavenly mediator to come. The book of Hebrews tells us that all of these things were just shadows of the good things to come. Throughout the Mount Sinai experience, Moses has been shadowing Jesus. We occasionally get calls from people at the office asking they would like to shadow what we do in the office. They want to see what we do. They don't want to be paid. They don't want to spend a lot of time. But one day, just let me follow one of the employees. See what it's like to live in your shoes for a day. See if I want to know if I want to do what you do when I get out of college. And so they call, can we shadow you? Moses never knew it. But he was shadowing Jesus. He's an Israelite. He's a man. He has the same nature as his people. He's made of clay. He lived under the same law. He's a suitable mediator because he knew his people. And he knew their woeful state. And he was able to stand in their stead knowing who they are. And yet, knowing who they are, he still loved them and was willing to give up his life for them. Jesus is also made of our nature. He is also a man of clay. He was born among us and lived with us. He also knows our woeful state. He knows how far separated we are from His Father. He lived under the law every day, every bit of it, the ceremonial, the moral, the sacrificial, the dietary, and He never broke it. He was righteous and He was sinless. And then He died under the law to take our place, to mediate our deaths. Hebrews tells us that since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. What a mediator we have. While we are at an infinite distance from God and scared to death by His appearance in the fire and the clouds, Jesus is infinitely close to His Father. One with His Father. While we are infirm and twisted and depraved and cannot offer anything to appease for our sin, to make any kind of atonement, Jesus offers that perfect, righteous life for us. He does this that we might be forgiven. Moses shadowed Jesus when he pleaded with Yahweh to turn his destructive wrath from his people. He shadowed Jesus when he begged Yahweh to dwell with his people. He shadowed Jesus when he offered up his own life for the forgiveness of his people. And he reminds us of Jesus' purpose in sanctifying us by setting us apart from all the other people in the world because God himself dwells in us. And Moses was shadowing Jesus when he asked for God to take us as his possession. When Moses was on the mountain, God had unrolled his plans for the tabernacle. God was not above talking about cubits and acacia wood and the colors of the veil and wick trimmers and woven linen and sockets. God is in the details. His house is so important, not one stitch was going to be wrong. And if I was Moses, I'd be scratching my head. How are we going to pull this off? How are we going to do this? The drawings are incredible. The specifications are so tight. We cannot build this thing. I'm elaborating. Okay, don't. But God reassures Moses. He says, I am going to put my spirit in your craftsmen. And my spirit will guide the building. His spirit will guide the construction, but then the golden calf pops out of the fire. The tabernacle plans are put on hold indefinitely. It may never be built. God's going to destroy his people. It's all over. The shadowing Jesus, Moses mediates the turning away of God's wrath. He offers his life for forgiveness, and he secures God's presence with the people. He even mediates God's possession of his people, and the covenant gets restored. The tablets are rewritten. And the tabernacle begins construction. God will dwell with his people. Today, God's Spirit guides the construction of his temple, of his dwelling place, the church, as he fits each one of us into our place to be the dwelling place of God. God has poured out his Spirit on each one of us to hone us and to dress us and to chip away the sin as his living stones to be built up into his temple of the Holy Spirit. That's how we are distinguished from the rest of the nations on earth. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the heavenly Jerusalem. We are the bride of Christ who has been taken up out of our slavery by his power and by his might into a covenant relationship with Jesus, whose devoted and loyal love will never end, and who has bought us forgiveness and the favor of his Father by his own blood. Considering all that God has done for us, we should always, like Moses, draw near to him, draw near to the throne of grace with confidence in our time of need. And some of us are in desperate need of a mediator, someone who will take our place before God. Come to Christ. He intercedes for you. He has died for you. Come to Christ. He has taken on the punishment of the guilty on your behalf. Come to Christ, and he will tabernacle with you. And if you are in Christ, Moses' life example here should sensitize you to the need of your mediator, and the need to come to your mediator, that we could come to the Father and say, Heavenly Father, Jesus has sent me. And it should excite us to see all that God has done to show you his mercy and his compassion. For he has chosen you from the foundation of the world. And he has shown you in Moses and all through the Old Testament exactly what he's doing. And he's doing it now. And you are his possession. And I am his possession. You have been bought with a price. You really are not your own. I can't help but wonder that when Moses was in that rock, in the cleft of that rock, with God's hand covering him up, and he takes it away, and it's like the reflected glory of God that had passed by, and he hears the Lord God. He hears the name. And he hears that he's compassionate and gracious, and he's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who's going to forgive the iniquity, the transgression, and the sin, and yet by no means have the guilty go unpunished. How is he going to do that? I can't help but think that when Moses was in that rock, when he heard all this, he heard the name Jesus. Because he is the goodness of God. Let's pray. What can be said that has not already been said, Father? What you have done for your people. You have shown us what you're going to do, and you have done it. You are faithful and true, greatly to be praised and honored. Thank you, Father, for your word, for what we hear. And we pray that it would reach our hearts and our minds, and that you would change us from one degree of glory to another, that we may be like Jesus, that we may not only behold your goodness, but your goodness would be in us. Father, thank you for your grace in Christ, for your compassion, and that of all people, you have shown us mercy, and you have been compassionate to us. In Jesus' name, we praise you now and forever. Amen.